Tonight, we are looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is Paul's thesis. Okay, I'll explain in a moment how that is, or why that is, why I've termed it that. But in the book of Romans in general, okay, the main idea here, he's explaining the gospel in detail, but specifically how the gospel is God's power to transform faith into obedience. Okay, we have those parallel statements at the beginning, at the end of the book. Those serve as bookends, and in between is the explanation of how these two realities relate to each other. That's what Paul's apostleship was for, to bring about this obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And of course, in between, he's explaining how the gospel fits into that equation. Well, last time we looked at verses 8 through 15, and very unique aspect of the book of Romans, he's writing to people he's never met before. He's only heard so much about them, all good, nothing bad. There's nothing corrective in the book. If anything, he's trying to prevent them getting off track. We see a warning at the end of the book. He is concerned about them. But a unique aspect of the book is how Paul is, we see that after nearly, a little less than a decade, about 8-9 years of ministry, missionary work, going out and planting churches, he has accumulated several fellow workers, okay, and he lists them, primarily, I believe, to show that these are people they could trust, okay, it's in that context when he warns them about those that they can't trust, but he names all these fellow workers, but then we also see at the beginning and the end of the book that he's trying to foster the same kind of relationship with the Romans. Okay, he's trying to cultivate these future fellow workers. And so Paul in Romans reveals that he is not a loner. Okay, here he is teaching these individuals to hopefully show what he's all about, to show what his ministry is all about. And then they could perhaps facilitate him going over to Spain. And, you know, as far as it's interesting what we saw last time, as far as the attitude. Okay, this is most important here. The attitude towards others that really facilitates this kind of working relationship. We saw in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And it's kind of interesting. He kind of senses that this is perhaps coming across a little conceited. So he qualifies it, and he says, "That is, that I may be encouraged or exhorted, together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So he was, you know, this wasn't a one-way street for Paul. I'll show up and I'll just minister to you. No, his theology of the body, even as an apostle, he was dependent upon the body. And so he relates that humble spirit. And of course, this is reflected, you know, as far as that idea of each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's the same concept he uses to speak of spiritual giftedness when he talks about as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Okay, so a bit of an idiom there referring to their giftedness and what God had imparted to them. That's what he was intending to partake of when he showed up. He would minister to them through his spiritual giftedness, and they would minister to him through theirs. Today, what we see in verses 16 and 17 is a transition. Okay, he's transitioning from the personal introduction of the book to his topic. All right, he's transitioning to his topic. He moves. He moves into the gospel, and in doing so, he gives us his thesis statement. The thesis statement being that which he intends to demonstrate, okay? He intends to demonstrate what he talks about here in verses, specifically verse 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is how that power is manifested in each individual's life. Salvation, as we will see, encompasses more than just justification. Okay, we tend to think of the book of Romans as the treatise on justification by faith alone. But he doesn't stop there. He also goes on and he talks about sanctification. Okay? He also goes on to talk about God's preservation of us in that faith, in that relationship that we have with him. So this is a package deal for Paul. And Paul unfolds these three facets of salvation and makes it clear that, you know, the gospel transforms the life of everyone who believes. Okay? You can't divorce justification from sanctification. Justification is our position. Sanctification is about making our practice match our position. And that's a package deal for Paul. Any questions or thoughts? If we have time, I don't know if we will or not. I did prepare an introduction for the condemnation section of the book as well. I guess I could just show you where we're at right here. We're right here rounding out the introduction of the book, verses 1 through 17, in that transition and thesis. But we're also looking at, perhaps, if we have time, we'll find out here. We'll also be looking at verses, or the introduction to the condemnation section of the book as well. And just maybe kind of get your minds rolling on where Paul starts when he presents the gospel. Any questions or thoughts before we begin? Who would like to read for us verses 16 and 17? Yeah, Jay.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous shall live by faith.
Okay, thank you. The beginning of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This phrase, again, is looking back just as much as it is looking forward. So what he's already talked about in verse 5 is that he's been called as an apostle. That apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith, okay, among the Gentiles. In verse 14, he talks about being under obligation to proclaim to every stripe of Gentile, regardless of where they find themselves in society. If they're Gentiles, I mean, that was who he was ministering to. That was his target audience, if you will, not exclusively, as we'll see here tonight. And then in verse 15, he mentions how this obligation was met with eagerness. Okay, it was met with eagerness. And so the companion truth of eagerness is the absence of shame. All right, so that's kind of how it's looking back. He's now moving into this idea of not being ashamed. Okay, and if you're obligated, you're eager, you're called, then the flip side of that is you're not ashamed. Now, when we think about the term ashamed, what does ashamed mean? What does it mean to be ashamed?
Embarrassed.
Okay, embarrassed. And it emphasizes what? I mean, when we're embarrassed, what's going on inside of us?
Guilt.
Okay. And guilty what? Feelings. Yeah. This is the difference between, you know, everybody's guilty before God, but not everybody feels guilty. This is about the feeling of guilt. Okay. That's what this term indicates. Embarrassment is a good synonym for it. It's that sense of shame. Okay, that sense of guilt. All right? Again, it's more than just being guilty, but actually feeling guilty. We see the same word used later on. Oh, no. Did I not put that in there? Okay. You could turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 21 and look at it. Thought I had it in there. Maybe I skipped a bunch. Yeah, I did. I skipped a couple. Okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 21, he uses the same word, and note how he uses it. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Okay. For the outcome of those things is death. So for the believer, the cause of shame is what? Or what should be a cause of shame? Sin. Yeah. For the believer is the one who has gone from being perhaps indifferent to his sin at best, okay, or perhaps brazen about his sin, to feeling guilty about it. The thought of it gives you this feeling of embarrassment. Okay, so there's been a change of mind. about sin. There has been a disposition change towards sin. You're no longer in love with it. No, you're ashamed of it. Well, now, Paul is applying this concept of shame. He's talking about the gospel. And I'm going to deal with this kind of generally and then specifically as far as how Paul is, why he's saying he's not ashamed in this context. But let's just think generally for a moment. Why might a believer be tempted to be embarrassed about the gospel? Okay. Say that second part. Okay. It makes them different. It sets them apart. In what way? Okay. Yeah. In the end, the world's in love with its sin. And the gospel, as we just talked about in Romans 6:21, does what with regards to sin? And says you should be ashamed of it. So here we are carrying a message that the world should be ashamed of what it's in love with. Okay. So that immediately puts you at odds with the world. And yeah, it's not up there. You could flip your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And Jesus points to this reality as far as being a fundamental cause for shame. I mean, what Andrew said is right on. This message, okay, is preached in a certain context. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed," there's our word again, same Greek word, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So note that he says that this shame comes about in a context of a sinful generation. Okay, the gospel is that, what's going to be the touchstone, what's going to set off them as far as trying to make you feel ashamed is because they themselves are sinful. When people feel ashamed about something, when people feel shame about something, their response most likely is going to be in kind. Okay? So the gospel, as we've seen, makes people feel ashamed. And when they feel ashamed, what do they want to do? They want to make you feel ashamed. So this is about turning the tables on you, okay? So that's where the ridicule comes in that Andrew mentioned. It may be on an intellectual level, okay, that the gospel is somehow not intellectually respectable. Now realize this, the issue is first moral. The issue is that the gospel attacks what they love, which is their sin, okay? So it's not intellectual first. The fact that they see it as intellectually stupid or ridiculous is because, it's affecting what they're in love with, okay? It's attacking what they're in love with, and therefore these kinds of ridicule kind of flow from that reality, not vice versa. The issue is with the heart. It's with the will first and then with the mind, as we'll even see in Romans, in a few verses here. Some you hear today attack the gospel on a moral basis. They look at the gospel and say, that's immoral. That's just wrong. Now, has anyone ever heard someone say, what reason do they give for saying that the gospel is just wrong? It is morally wrong. I'm sorry, what? Okay, it's exclusive, right? It doesn't make room for everybody if you don't believe it. Okay. Any other reasons people reject it on moral grounds? That it's immoral, that this is just wrong? It's just not right? Cosmic child abuse, right? God, if that's what God is, if he's that kind of God who brutalizes his son, Okay, that's just immoral. That's how can this be true? Okay, so yes, there is that you know, the idea that it's intellectually ridiculous, it's not intellectually respectable, but there are also those thoughts that it's morally wrong. It's about a God who brutalizes his own son. And so that's a very frequent argument as well. As far as what Andrew said, this is what 1 Peter 4:4 says. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So that's where the ridicule comes in, and that's where we are tempted to be ashamed. Because the gospel is at odds with sin. And it does change your life. Okay, that's what Paul's going to show us. And that puts you at odds with the world. And we're preaching a message that says this will change your life. You need to repent and all these things. And so that's when the world responds in kind. They want to make you feel ashamed. Now, moving from the general to the specific, what is Paul's reason in our present context that he highlights? Read verses 16 and 17. What is the reason that he highlights in our present context? Okay, yes. He's looking at it from a much more positive light with reference to what it can do in those who hear. Okay, the benefits of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows that those who hear, if they, you know, they can experience its power and be saved. So he's being much more positive in his motivation here as far as why he's not ashamed. He knows this will transform lives. Okay? That's the potential that it holds for those who hear is why he's not ashamed. He's excited about what the gospel can do in somebody else's life. So he's not deterred. He's not ashamed when he gets maligned and when he is attacked and when the message is attacked, because he knows that this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I put this little diagram together. I might modify it a little bit, but it does kind of capture the essence of what Paul is trying to do in the book of Romans. So I will refer to this repeatedly in the weeks to come, but you know, Romans, the power to turn faith into obedience, okay, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And so we see the link between obedience and faith. Faith in the gospel leads to obedience. And when he speaks of it is the power of God unto salvation, okay, that salvation that he's about to unpack, that he's going to delineate for us, includes all three of these realities: justification, sanctification, and preservation. Okay? Those three realities are what's contained in that word salvation here. We're saved from the penalty of sin, justification. We're saved from the powers that we're being saved from the power of sin, sanctification. And one day God will preserve us through this life so that one day we will enter into his presence and be free from the very presence of sin. Okay? And this is the power he's already referred to once before in chapter 1, verse 4, when he was speaking about the person of Christ. He talked about him being the Son of God, being declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the same power that is at work through the gospel to transform your life. And when we get into Romans 6, 7, 8, you see how the Holy Spirit is at work right now in the life of the believer to further this salvation in the believer's life, to make his practice match his position, okay, that is described in chapters 3, 4, and 5, justification. Any questions or thoughts before we move into the remainder of the verses here? Okay. Well, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is interesting. Last week we talked about how Paul was specifically focused on the Gentiles, and I talked about how He uses a couple terms there, whether Greeks or barbarians, whether to the wise or the foolish, and we talked about those categories and what he was conveying with those terms, and how it really indicated that he did not have a target audience, okay, within the Gentiles. But yet, the Gentiles themselves is a target audience, is it not? Yeah. And we talked about whether it's really right to have a target audience. Yes, he had a target audience, but what we see in the verse now is that it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? He's kind of balancing out that reality. Yes, he was sent specifically to the Gentiles, just as Peter was to the Jews, but that didn't mean when he met a Jew, he didn't share the gospel with him. In fact, it seems to be just the opposite. Let me just talk about this, because that word first is significant here, and it could kind of be understood one of two ways, or really, I think both, if you really stop and think about it. This power is for everyone, he says, but there is an order. And the question becomes, what is the nature of that order? There is a first then to this, to the gospel. And it could be understood chronologically, okay, first chronologically, or some use the term historically, okay, it came to them first, or it could be used in the sense of priority, you know, of first importance, it must go to the Jews, and so it conveys that idea of priority. Let's talk about priority here. This is nothing new. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, he's speaking to the Syro-Phoenician woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, you see the priority in that. Jesus Christ, when he came, he first came preaching to the Jews, even to the point where a Gentile is pleading with him to just kind of, you know, get the breadcrumbs here, okay, from the children's table. And you know, he was giving priority to Israel and their conversion in his preaching. We also see in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, this aspect of priority. He speaks of the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Okay, so you see that the Jews have a priority with in relationship to this gospel. Well, it's a very natural conclusion to say, well, okay, if they have priority, then it makes sense that they would be first chronologically as well. And that is Paul's practice. Whenever they would come, we see that consistently in the book of Acts. When they would show up in town, what would they do first? Yeah, they would go to the synagogue if they had one. Certain towns didn't have synagogues, and so they didn't go to there first. But if there was a synagogue, that was exactly where they went first. We usually look at those passages and say, oh, well, you know, that's just pragmatism. I mean, of course, these people already have some background. You can hit the ground running with them. Suddenly you've got a bunch of converts who are preaching the gospel. And we kind of look at Paul just being very pragmatic and practical about his approach to presenting the gospel in the town. But here we see that there is actually a theological basis, okay? This is to whom it belongs. This is where it starts. There is a priority given to Israel. And so when Paul came to town, he started there because they were first in priority. It's a very natural that this is the Jewish Messiah, after all, okay? So again, first in priority, which in practice means first chronologically. So Paul did have, you know, you could say a target audience of the Gentiles, but he always gave priority to the Jew when he first came to town. So there, you know, our modern concept of a target audience really doesn't fit what Paul is doing here. There's really no biblical justification to say, oh, I have a target audience. You know, this is who I minister to, and really, you know, don't focus on anybody else. No, the gospel is for everyone, and so therefore we are to take it to everyone. Well, verse 17, he continues on, and he says, for in it, referring to the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's think about this for a moment, because he starts out, he's transitioning once again, and he's going to talk a lot about righteousness. Okay, those who lack righteousness, and those who, you know, how we receive that righteousness. Okay? He's going to talk a lot about righteousness, but when he talks about the gospel, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." When we think about the righteousness of God, what is the righteousness of God? Okay. What does the term righteous mean? Okay. Right, just. You know, maybe a good way to, yes, goodness is a decent synonym there. You know, oftentimes maybe one way we can understand this is holiness and righteousness are kind of complementary to one another. Holiness is what? Say, I'm being holy. Well, what? What does it mean to be? Okay, set apart. I heard set apart. Who said that? Raise your hand. Set apart. So holiness is kind of about what you don't do, and righteousness is about what you do do. Okay? And so they're very complementary concepts in that regard. When we talk about God's righteousness, God is righteous in what he does. He always does what is right, what is morally good. Okay? But it goes a little deeper than that. The reason he does what he does is because of who he is. Okay? So he has an intrinsic righteousness. He is righteous. You know, I put it this way. God does righteousness because he is righteous, not God is righteous because of what he does. Okay? God does righteousness because he is righteous. It's not, we don't say he's righteous because of what he does. That flows out of who he is. Okay? Yes?
Mm-hmm. We are not sinners because we sin. It's our nature.
Yes.
So we act in response to our nature.
Exactly. Yep. By nature, he is righteous, and so therefore everything he does is righteous. And that's what is spoken of in Scripture. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. I mean, this is his nature, his character. And yet there is this reality spoken of as well that out of that nature flows his activity. The Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. Okay. So there's that twofold emphasis. His nature ends up resulting in activity. Now that fits very well with what Paul has already said, because he has already talked about the obedience of faith. And in through faith, we receive the justification. We are declared righteous, okay? But then God sets out to make us in practice sanctification righteous, okay? That's the package deal here of salvation. And let's see here. So this is his righteousness. It's what he possesses intrinsically. But we're talking about the gospel, okay? So it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The idea of revealed, manifested, made visible. Okay, God's righteousness, the quality he possesses in his essence, is revealed in the gospel. That's kind of, as we think about this, you know, it's revealed, it's manifested. It's made visible is perhaps a way we could paraphrase this here. The righteousness that the gospel imparts, God's righteousness, is not merely this invisible, purely forensic reality, okay? But rather, it makes itself known. And he's going to describe that here in a moment. But before we do, I want to talk about what I mean by the word forensic. Because you know what? I've like searched high and low. It's even in theological dictionaries and so forth. To find definitions for this word is very challenging. let's just start with what it means when we say forensic righteousness. What are we talking about? You know, justification does impart forensic righteousness. That word forensic, though, is a legal term. And, you know, as a legal term, okay, it's the idea of belonging to courts of justice, okay? And when we say that justification is a forensic reality, it's reflecting that fact that we are declared righteous. So we're likening it to a judge from the bench who says, not guilty. Now, just because the judge says that, has anything changed in the person? Could they in fact be guilty? Yes. But when he pronounces not guilty, what happens? That's right. They are released from any obligation. Okay. And fundamentally, that's what justification, it is a declaration. Now, sanctification comes along, and the Spirit works on us to make our practice match that declaration, but we are justified the moment that we believe the gospel, okay? The moment we believe the gospel. In God's eyes, he sees his righteousness when it comes to us. Yes? Yes.
While sanctification is a process that takes place through the life of the believer.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. That is exactly right. And so when we say forensic righteousness or forensic justification, okay, that's what we're talking about. We're emphasizing that fact that Scripture uses the language of declares righteous. Okay, it's a declaration. But, you know, without necessarily, you know, you having God's quality, per se, in you, okay? It is a declaration. And he will develop this more fully. Again, it's not a static reality, as we'll see here in a moment. But whom God declares righteous, he then proceeds to make righteous in the process of sanctification. And that's what he goes on now to describe. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he's going to say how? From faith to faith. Okay, it's revealed from faith to faith. There are two basic ways you can understand this. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel from faith to faith? Well, we could paraphrase it one way, and when we were paraphrasing here, we're emphasizing the meaning, so we're entering into interpretation, okay, as far as what he means when he says from faith to faith. He might be saying from one believer's life to another believer's life, okay, from faith to faith, from that believer to that believer, the righteousness of God is revealed, okay. Or, and of course I emphasize it there, from changed life to changed life. He's emphasizing that faith, the righteousness of God is revealed, it's manifested, it's seen from changed life to changed life, from believer to believer. Another way we could understand this is in a single believer's life, that the righteousness of God is revealed from one act of faith in the believer's life to the next act of faith in his life. Does that make sense? So, you know, from believer to believer, two separate believers, we see it in both their lives. Doesn't matter who it is, they believe, we see it. Or he could be referring to when we just look at one believer's life, it's one from step to step, faith to faith to faith to faith. Okay? And in each act of faith and trusting God, you see the righteousness of God manifested in that person's life, which fits, again, very well with this idea of obedience of faith that was the goal of Paul's apostleship. And the way we understand this is perhaps almost immaterial how the second phrase is understood, which is also challenging. But, yes. I think so. I mean, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I think so. And what he goes on to say, he says, okay, so let's read this again. He says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, now we can understand this two ways as well. We could understand it as the NASB margin translates it, and that is, he who is righteous by faith shall live. Okay? He who is righteous by faith shall live. And this almost goes along with the idea of Paul just having justification in view. It almost, as Vince was describing it, makes it sound like a moment, as if maybe when the person first believes, okay, they now pass from death unto life, they're declared righteous, you know, they're forgiven, you know, they will be saved. They are saved, and they will be saved. And, you know, either that moment of faith or perhaps the day of judgment would be, the moment that he has in mind there. Okay, that translation, that kind of grammar, if you arrange the words that way, that's one way you could understand it. And it would seem to have that purely forensic declarative sense of justification, and very narrowly. It's kind of interesting because Paul does say salvation. And when you go through the whole book, he has more in mind than just justification. He is talking about sanctification as well, which leads me to the second understanding of it. But the righteous man shall live or walk. Okay, so he's talking, when he uses that word live, he's not talking about, you know, from passing from death to life, an event, okay, but rather a way of life. There's a fundamental change in the person. The righteous man, the one that God, you know, God's righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, that righteousness that is imparted to the one who believes, they live by faith. They walk by faith. There's a change in direction, okay? That obedience of faith that he introduces the book with. There is a new way of life, a new path of righteousness. And in this is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Okay, it's made visible, it's seen, it's manifested, okay? It's not just legal fiction. It's not just a judge making a pronouncement with no effect in your life. But rather, no, you embark now on a way of life. The righteous man shall live by faith, okay? Life begins, it starts with faith, and it's an ongoing faith. It's a living faith. Okay? It's a living faith. And in that living faith, God's righteousness that comes through the gospel is revealed, it's manifested, it's seen in the lives of those who believe. Everyone, it says, who believes. Okay? Well, we're not going to have time to get into what I had for the second part. But could you get me to my last slide? And so this, you know, again, I might modify this and maybe make some additions or clarify or something, but this is the way I'm kind of seeing the book as far as the big picture, trying to sum it up in just one illustration. This is what Paul is demonstrating here, is these realities, the relationships of faith, obedience, the gospel, salvation, God's power. Okay, these are all concepts that he's going to mingle together. And he's going to show how the righteous live by faith. There is a faith that leads to obedience. Yes? Huh. Oh, okay. Well, the NASB has the leads. But yeah, results. Yeah, you're right. I mean,
it's an automatic thing. Right.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It is. The righteous man shall live by faith. In that reality, the righteousness of God is put on display. You see the power of the gospel being lived out in people's lives. So he's summing up right now. This is, again, his thesis. I mean, he's telling us what he's going to prove. Okay, he's going to tell us what he's going to now describe in detail. And that's exactly what he describes in detail. Okay, is how these abject pagans in chapter 1 are transformed by the power of the gospel into people that the Holy Spirit is constantly turning, you know, making over into the image of the one who created it. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Amen. That's right. Yeah, I wouldn't know why not. I guess if you went into some uncharted area and found some Jews with some living with Gentiles, it'd be a very logical place to start, and I would say a theologically imperative one, according to this. You think it's been fulfilled?
Yes.
Okay.
There's already a turning, so I'm not sure. I wouldn't see anything wrong with God doing that, but I'm not sure if it's so.
Well, and it might have just been on that occasion in that city, too. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like he was just speaking in that context, you know, because he was in the synagogue there beginning to become belligerent. And maybe, and I don't know, I mean, we're not looking at the passage, but maybe he's just saying, okay, I tried with you people. We're going to the Gentiles now. Yeah. Yeah. Someone else? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, to believe is a command,
yeah.
You know, and it's the first one that you obey that you enter into life, you know. So, yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? Yes. Okay. Something to mull around.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay. All right. Well, here, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests and...